Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. Those who conquer will inherit these things, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And in the spirit, he carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. People will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no more night. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true, for the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. See, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." The word of the Lord.
Spoiler alert. Those are the words that are now used when someone is going to talk about how a movie or a show ends, so that those who haven't seen the movie, haven't seen the show, and don't want to know how it ends, so that they don't listen and don't have it spoiled for them. Many times you will find my wife watching classic movies on television. My son used to call them her gray shows because they were always in black and white, and you could never understand why you'd watch something in black and white when you could watch it in color, of course. And as I'm watching that, and she'll give me the background of what's been happening, what's been going on in the movie, and we're coming up to the climactic point of the movie, and I start to get anxious because I don't know what's going to happen, and I say to my wife, what's going to happen? Is the good guy going to be okay in the end? And she goes, do you want me to spoil it for you? And I actually say, yes. Because if she tells me how it's going to end, then my anxiety level goes down, and I relax during the show, and I don't worry as much about where it's going to end up. I think it's probably why I like those police shows where there's a crime committed, and then they investigate the crime, they arrest the person who committed the crime, and the person then is sentenced to jail. I can just tell by how the show plays out what's going to happen, and it keeps my anxiety level down. If you know how it's going to turn out, it helps with the anxiety. When you read the book of Revelation, what you are getting from the book of Revelation is an image of how everything is going to turn out. And the image we get is of a God whose love and passion for God's people is so great that God will destroy all that is evil and set the world right so that God's people can thrive in that new way of living. It is my hope that if you see the vision for where we're headed, then maybe your anxiety about life will start to diminish. Paul Tillich, when talking about the anxiety that people have, breaks anxiety into three categories. He talks about the anxiety for physical safety, wanting to feel safe. And so Paul Tillich would tell us then that, you know, we pay attention to those people that we think might be threatening to us. We stay out of those situations that might bring us harm. We are avoid those things that we somehow might harm us in some way. And so it says we live in this anxiety of wanting to be physically safe. And in doing so, then we also decide what kind of people, whether it's race or background or religion, we decide which ones we're safe around and which ones we're not. He talks about the anxiety of wanting to feel emotionally safe, that we want to be among people that build us up, that encourage us, that cause us to really be able to celebrate who we are. We don't want to be engaged in relationships and with people and situations where we're going to be diminished, where we're going to be torn down, where we're going to be hurt and shamed. And so we live that anxiety of wanting to be in those relationships where we feel emotionally safe. And finally, he says we have an anxiety about being morally safe, that we want to make sure that the decisions that we make and the actions that we take are going to yield the best and good results. We're afraid that we might do something that ends up being wrong and causes harm instead. If we are to be honest about ourselves and the way that we live our lives, I think we can own the fact that those types of anxiety play out in our lives. And as they play out in our lives, they shape that to which we pay attention. And they give us the reasons why we want things to be a certain way. For Christians and for our scripture then, those anxieties, those fears lead us to pay attention to some parts of scripture and not pay attention to others, because we need in some way to hear the words that are in scripture because they serve some purpose for us. And there are sections in the book of Revelation as you read through it that will give you all the stuff you need to judge people with whom you disagree. The one difficult section of the text for today, of all of those who will be destroyed. But at some level, aren't there people whose downfall we really desire? Whose end we want to see sooner than later? So I urge you to ask yourself, when you pick out Scripture, ask yourself first, why am I picking this out? And why do I need this to be true? Why do I need this text to be true? What purpose does it serve for you? I think that will give some guidance as you read then through the book of Revelation. Commonly associated with the book of Revelation is the concept called rapture. And there's a lot of stuff that's written about rapture. There's a lot of speculation on the rapture, but let me start by saying this. The word rapture is never used in the book of Revelation. Second, the word rapture is never used in Scripture. It's not a biblical concept. Rapture, in the way that is commonly understood now, came into being actually back in 1830, so it's not even been in place during the entire history of the church. It happened in Port Glasgow, Scotland, where a 15-year-old girl named Margaret MacDonald attended a healing service, and it was said that during that service, she had a vision of a two-stage return of Jesus Christ. And this vision of the two-stage return of Christ, where the first would be when Christ came and destroyed all that was wrong in the world, and the second when Christ came and restored all of God's people. This vision then was taken on by John Nelson Darby, a evangelical, came to the United States and saw that it was spread throughout the entire United States. It's rooted on the belief that there will be a time when God will take up those who are good and God will leave behind those who are not. It's at the root of the extensive series called Left Behind. The image that's stuck in my head from reading that series is of the moment when there's this plane full of people flying, and all of a sudden the rapture happens. And in the Left Behind series, whenever people are raptured, their clothes are left on their seat neatly folded as they're taken up into heaven, which then creates an interesting image of heaven that I'm not sure that I want to have stuck in my head. And so, in talking with a colleague one time, she said she had a sister who worked in an office where they had a coworker who was very much into the Left Behind series and kept talking with them, saying they needed to be saved so that they wouldn't be left behind. They reached their limit with this, so one day they decided to hang around during the lunch hour till their coworker had left. They'd each brought along an extra set of clothes. They folded the clothes, put them on their chairs, and then they left, and they didn't come back for 20 minutes after lunch was over. She came back. She was convinced she was the only one that had not been raptured, and she was hysterical until they reappeared. But she no longer troubled them after that with the concept of being raptured. So where does this concept of rapture come from then? Part of it comes from that text in the Gospels where Jesus creates the image that there is a time coming when some will be working in the field and one will be taken and the other will be left behind. Or they will be working in the house and one will be taken and one will be left behind. And the assumption we make is this, that those who are taken are the good and those that are left behind are the ones who are evil. And yet you need to take a look at the sentence that Jesus uses to precede that story. He says, as in the days of Noah. In the story of Noah, those who are evil are taken away. And Noah and his family, those who are faithful, are the ones that are left behind. We also can find a reference to this concept in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, where the writer says, "Then we who are alive, that is, we who are left, will be brought together to meet the Lord, and we will be with the Lord forever." We who are left behind. So one cannot scripturally justify that kind of understanding of rapture. I claim that we like it because it allows us to identify our enemies, to make sure that they are going to be judged, and we, being the good and holy people that we are, we will be the ones who are saved. Revelation is not written for that purpose. Revelation is written for the purpose of showing us God's will for this earth and for our lives. And where we see the book of Revelation end, that God's will is that the earth be renewed and God's people live in the glory of God for eternity. It's God's love and God's mercy that make that possible for all of humanity. The book of Revelation is brilliantly structured, and being an obsessive compulsive personality that I am, I love the way it's structured, because after we get beyond the introduction of who was the writer and that John had this vision he's supposed to send to seven churches, then we get to this point where the book of Revelation has seven acts that play out, and each act has seven scenes to it. Don't you love that kind of symmetry when it's created? And what happens is John, in the throne room of God, sees this scroll, the scroll being the will of God, and the scroll is sealed, and so no one can see the will of God. And what happens is that an angel comes along and breaks one of the seals, and then we see for seven scenes how God's will is brought upon this earth. And then the next angel appears, and the second seal through the seventh seal is broken until God's full will for the world and humanity is revealed. And when you see what Shelley read from chapters 21 and 22, you see then the culmination of that process when God's will is revealed upon earth. And we see that the will of God is for the renewal of this earth, the transformation of this earth, so that God's people can live in the glory of God forever. Accomplished not by whether we've done good or evil, accomplished through God's mercy shown in the death of Jesus Christ. Revelation asks us to broaden our understanding of heaven. Commonly, we hold heaven as a place. And there is scriptural evidence to back that up, that when a person dies, a person is raised from the dead in heaven to be with God. And there will come a time that I believe that we will be also raised to be reunited with the people that we love that we have lost to death. But Revelation broadens that picture of heaven to consider it also a time, not only a place, but a moment in time. And it's the moment when God makes it all come together. There's some fabulous qualities that come into play then, when God finally, God's will, comes into being and is brought together. First image, that there is a time in the future when we will no longer weep. because there will no longer be death. Death will be taken away. For those of you who have lost loved ones, whose heart still aches because of that loss, there is a time when you will no longer weep, no longer be separated, where you will be with the one that you love. What a glorious time. And there will come a time when we are no longer afraid of what death might do to us or the people that we love. Imagine a time when we no longer have to worry that our children will die when they go to school. There will be a time when that's reality. That's what God promises. There will come a time when the glory of God is the thing that lightens our lives. That all the things that bring about darkness in our lives, that cause us to look down, that bring us to have such a narrow vision of the world we can't see anything except what's in front of us and the pain in front of us, when the glory of God will break in, the scales will fall from our eyes, the burden will be lightened from our shoulders, we will be lifted up. If we're broken and collapsed, God will raise us gently by the chin. We will see the divine face of God smiling in love at us, and there will come a time when we live in the glory of God like that forever. There will come a time when all of life about worshiping God. Now imagine that, because we struggle to get people to worship God an hour a week. And if we go over 5 or 6 minutes, then people wonder why we're spending so much time worshiping God. Imagine the moment when all of our life is worshiping God. Well, everything we do, everything we say is done to the glory and the praise of God. If you don't realize how radical that is, pay attention to how much time you spend right now talking about what is wrong with the people around you. What is wrong with the world? And imagine you can finally be in a time where there is never anything like that to talk about again. This one will step on toes, but this is the will of God, not my opinion. We see that the end of time, there is no longer a need for walls. We see in the holy city that the gates are flung wide open, and people are no longer afraid of who might come into the kingdom. Why? Because the kingdom belongs to all people of all places. And the image includes then the fact that at this time, it means that all of the nations come and gather together as well. There's no longer this division among nations. There's no longer a rejection of one nation over and against another, because all of a sudden world leaders and our own leaders realize God is the ruler of all. Not presidents and prime ministers and dictators. God is the ruler of all things. And there will become a time when that will be so. Where justice is the way that life is structured. And there will come a time when creation is being renewed. Please notice this. God doesn't bring about a new world in the sense of creating another one, which challenges this notion that we can throw away our world and our ecology and God will just give us another one. God renews what we have. And it would seem advantageous to me that if that's the way it's going to be at the end of time, we might, out of worship and praise to God, start taking care of this world now. You see, the vision of the future shapes how we live now. And that's what the writer of Revelation is putting in front of us. A vision of the way it will be when God's will is fully established on this earth and people live in the fullness and the glory of God. And it starts breaking in now. What a joy it will be. What a joy it will be when all of those things come true. And they will, brothers and sisters, because that's what God wills for you. Amen.